this morning to the 144th Psalm. Another of the Psalms of David. Remember, the last 10 of the Psalms are accredited to David. When we think about the character of this psalm, is it devotional? Is it messianic? Is it prophetic? Is it imprecatory? This is one of those psalms that seems to mix together a number of these categories. It is devotional. I think you can put in your notes that it is a devotional psalm of David. But as we make our way through the psalm, you're going to find a few verses that seem to be imprecatory. David is praying for judgment against his enemies or deliverance from his enemies. There is something of the millennial flavor of this psalm, looking forward to the millennial reign of Christ, the son of David as king coming to reign on the earth. And so this is a psalm that brings together several different aspects of the types of psalms that we've been looking at. It also is a psalm that seems to mix together a number of other psalms. You probably noticed when you read through the psalm that there are references to other psalms, Psalm 8, Psalm 19. And so this is something of a mixing bowl of psalms. It is, as we've noted before, toward the end, which would be the fifth book of the Psalms. And it has to do with themes that you would find in the fifth book of the Bible. Remember, the Psalms loosely correspond to the first five books of the Bible. There are five books of Psalms. Psalm 144 falls in the last book. So when we think of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you will find in the last book of the Psalms, psalms and experiences that correspond to what you read in the book of Deuteronomy. Preparation to go into the land, wilderness thoughts and wanderings, and so forth. So this would be David now, probably toward the middle portion of his life, toward the end. He's reflecting. He is mature. He's older. He has seen the Lord do a great work in his life. And yet, there's still battles to face. There are still fights. We're reminded from this that as long as we're in the flesh, as long as we're here, there will be battles to fight. There will be temptation. There will be the difficulties of the Christian life. When we get to heaven, all of that is over. And we look forward to that. So, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 144, I'll read out loud and you follow along quietly. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. And we'll stop there because that is a very nice division of this psalm. David is preparing for a battle. He's preparing for a fight in this opening section. So the way we would approach this psalm is, if David was about to enter into a fight, there's about to be a disagreement, there's about to be a battle looming, what would you want for the Lord to do for you? What would you like for the Lord to be for you as you were about to go into battle? Strength,
protection,
because when we think of a battle, when we think of a fight, we normally think of injury. We think of a lot of energy spent. And we look back to David and we realize that he was called a man of war. He was a man who shed much blood. Toward the beginning of his reign especially, there were fights, there were battles, and David fought many, many battles. In fact, that's why the Lord would not allow him to build the tabernacle. He said to David, you've been a man of war, you've shed blood, so I'd like for your son Solomon to go in and build. So David was a man of war. Now, let's fast forward about 3,000 years, between 2,500, 3,000 years, to Thursday morning right here where we are, and ask yourself this question. This is a good way to make sure that we're applying this psalm to where we are. Do you this morning anticipate a battle? Do you anticipate a fight? Do you anticipate something going a way that you wish it were not? And so you fill in the blank. What are the conflicts going on in your life, and what are they going on in mine? I had to start this morning with a conflict trying to get a teenager out of the bed. Minor, you say? Yes. Not quite to the level of bloodshed. But, now, in all seriousness, you probably are this morning anticipating a fight or a battle. And notice what David says, verse 1, "Blessed be the Lord my rock." Not a little pebble, not a stone, but a rock, a massive boulder. That's the foundation upon which we stand. The Lord is my rock. We simply want to make sure that we are, when we anticipate these battles, that we are on the right side. When we are carrying out Scripture, doing what the Lord asks us to do, we can be sure that we are on the Lord's side and the Lord will be all to us that we need. If, on the other hand, we're fighting a battle and it ends up being against the Lord, then we're going to be on the losing side. And so the very first thing we want to make sure of is, in this battle, in this conflict that I'm about to face, where do I stand? And if I know that what I am doing, if you know what you're doing, is scriptural, then you have not a little pebble, not simply a stone, you have a massive boulder as your foundation. And all those who know anything about battle and conflict want the high ground. You want the moral high ground. You want the physical high ground because you're fighting from a position of strength. And so David knew that a battle was coming. I wish we knew which one, which battle he had in mind. And when you think of the life of David, you can think of a lot of battles, can't you? But let's, in a case like this, a very safe rule of thumb called the law of first mention, in anyone's life, the first battle you can accept as the one that characterizes their life. So if we go back in the life of David, think hard with me, what was the first battle David faced in his life? Goliath. He not only had a rock to stand on, he had five rocks in his sling. Now, those are the little pebble types. And why five? He had brothers. And there's always a chance you miss. You don't want to be presumptuous as a slingshotter. I would say that, number one, he took five smooth stones. Five is the number of faith. And so he moved by faith. He did have brothers. Don't you love that spirit? Tell them just to back off. And when I finish this big guy, send them. It's on. I've got four left. There's that confidence. I come against you in the name of the God of heaven. So his confidence was in the Lord. He wasn't afraid of the fight. He knew it had to be fought. And then perhaps the thought David knew, he had aimed at lions, he had aimed at bears, maybe he had missed once or twice. And so you do want to be prepared in case you miss. The law first mentioned here in David's life would be the battle with Goliath. And think of it. Goliath had all the size. He had all the drama of a man defying the God of Israel. David was just a little teenager, probably just a dwarf of a guy at that point. And he ran toward Goliath. There's confidence in God. This is not self-confidence. This is confidence in God running toward the enemy. So here, blessed be the Lord my rock. And then you will find a listing of things that the Lord will do or be for you in the battle. Now, we might say this, there are primarily three battles, three fronts that are ongoing in the believer's life almost without ceasing. There is the battle against the flesh, there is the battle against the world, and there is the battle against the devil, our enemy. So, the world is around us, the devil is against us, and the flesh is within us. So there's quite a fight, isn't there? So how are we assured of victory? Scripture says they overcame the devil because they loved God's word, they obeyed God's word, they kept his testimony, and they loved not their lives. In other words, they were willing to surrender their lives in order for this battle to be fought. So there's a listing now of things, beginning in the latter phrase of verse 1. He trains my hands for war. So there's that training period. There's that learning curve. Go into any war with preparation. Remember the Lord Jesus said, what man of you goes to war without first sitting down and counting the cost? Do you have enough money? Do you have enough men? So when you go into war, make sure that you've allowed him to train you. Next, my fingers for battle. That, the first phrase, he trains my hands for war, and then more specifically, my fingers for battle. In David's day, that would have been learning the use of the bow, learning the use of the sling, the shield, and all of the ways that they fought. What about preparation for your head and your heart? He is my loving kindness and my fortress. That word loving kindness, if I'm not mistaken, I've been searching and it's ongoing with me, but I have never found that word loving kindness to be a word used of a man toward another man, or of a woman toward another woman, but it's always a word used of God's kindness toward us. This is a God kind of mercy, exclusively from Him to us, loving kindness. And my fortress. And so what do we need in time of war? We need a place to call our fortress. We need our headquarters. We need that place that we saw a week or so ago, the refuge, the hiding place, to go and be there in His presence. And we move in and out of that headquarters. My high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Now, I'd like for you to just do a little exercise here, and we'll take a few seconds to do it. If you have a pen or a pencil, in verses 1 and 2, underline everything that the Lord will do or everything the Lord will be to you in time of battle. Alright. He is my rock. Let's think about each of these terms for a moment. Taking into consideration what was said already about a rock. What's a good synonym for a rock in verse 1? Any thoughts? Strength. He's your mountain. Not simply boulder, but He is your mountain of strength. You, as a believer, do not fight for the victory. You fight from a position of victory. He's your rock. What will be the next one? Teacher. He's my teacher. In this case, the teacher doesn't teach you and send you into battle. In this case, the teacher teaches you and goes into battle for you. Isn't that good? I want not only for the Lord to tell me what to do, but I want Him to lead me into battle and be my captain and be my leader. He's the great general. He's the captain of our faith. He never sends us. He leads us. He's always with us. That's indispensable, isn't it? He's with you in that battle. What would be the next one? What would we call in verse 2? What would we call my loving kindness? How would we describe that as something the Lord is or does? What would we say? He's in the battle. He's going to be. If you are in a battle and you were beginning to feel a little weary, perhaps, or a little overwhelmed, perhaps feeling a little insecure for the battle. Yeah, your friend, what would it mean to you? I think friend is good. What would it mean to you if all of a sudden in the heat of the battle the Lord came alongside and just poured out loving kindness to you right in the midst of this battle? Nobody else understands. Nobody else can see it. You're beginning to think, well, am I wrong here? Or am I really on the right side? And all of a sudden the Lord throws up a flag as if to say, time out. Because He's in control of this thing. And He comes to you and says, listen, heaven is on your side. You're standing on the rock. You're standing on the Word. Let me tell you how much you mean to me. How precious you are in my sight. That's loving kindness. He would be my encourager, friend or encourager. And the next one would be my fortress. What would we call that? Protection. He's my protection. The thought continues in verse 2, my high tower and my deliverer. How would we characterize that? My high tower. Same thought, isn't it? He is my the high tower and the refuge would be the same. Did we mention here several weeks ago that in any given village, especially in Israel, when they developed a village or a city, they normally put on a hill near the city a little fortress, sort of like an above-ground bunker, so that when enemy soldiers came, they could run to the bunker and defend their city from the high spot. Well, at any given time, your high tower, the Lord Jesus, is there with you and for you. He's your safe place. And your deliverer. What would we call that? What's another word for deliverer? Pardon?
Liberator.
Liberator? Safety. All right. We get the thought. My shield and the one in whom I take refuge. You can see here how David is outlining the battle. Lord, unless you go, I'm not going. I can't handle this on my own. I need your strength. And so here he is my shield and the one in whom I take refuge. Or the thought is, as we go into battle, the Lord is right there with you. What does a shield do in times of battle? Protection, isn't it? In the New Testament, we have two kinds of shields. One is like the size of a dinner plate. And it was made of various materials, most often wood covered with brass or copper. And so when they went into battle, this shield would be worn most often by an arm strap. And as they took the shield, they could use it to defend swords or spears. But it was very small, maybe 12 inches in diameter. And they could often use the shield even to swing and hit the other soldiers if it were hand-to-hand combat. The other shield was about 3.5 to 4 feet tall. And this was very heavy. And often they were made to be interlocking. So in your mind's eye now, if you have a group of soldiers going into battle, and the air is filled with these flaming arrows. They would dip their arrows in tar, set them on fire, and thousands of arrows would be flying through the air as the soldiers were approaching a position. At the captain's command, they would link shields, heavy, huge, heavy shields soaked in water. They would link shields and then slant them back. So you would almost become a little armadillo. And all of these arrows would hit and make a clunking sound, but they would fall to the ground. And that's how they fought. So when the opposing army had spent all of their arrows, they could move forward one step at a time. And finally, through patience and through cooperation, they could get right up on their foe in their foe's dug-in position, and there they would fight. So the Lord is our shield. Let Him take the arrows. Let Him take whatever is flying against you. You take it to Him and say, Lord, this belongs to You. And finally, the one who subdues my people under me. Interesting thought there. If David is in a battle and the battle is raging and all of these things he needs, how would we understand that last phrase, who subdues my people under me? It's quite a devotional thought. Is David anticipating a fight with his own people? Possibly. You'll learn early in life, in your Christian life, that the most painful battles are not from the unsaved world out there who don't know you. The most difficult fights are with those who know you best. And when you have to stand for the Lord, and even in your own family, if you have become an out-and-out Christian, you'll find that even in your own family, you're going to get some pretty sharp arrows sent your way. So it could be that David is asking, even in my kingdom, those who would oppose me in this battle, subdue them, work in their heart, deal with them. Another thought is, David is asking for men who need to decide what is right and to line up with David in the battle, subdue them. In other words, these men who are not particularly involved in the fight, work in their heart and enable them, subdue them so that they will fight on the right side. And that's always a problem in times of war. For men to get mobilized. It's said that right before the Vietnam War, when classrooms were going on, soldiers were falling asleep as the instructors told them what they would be facing and so forth. When war was declared and body bags began to be brought back to the United States, they said there was not one case of men falling asleep in the classroom. War is real. And so here, subdue them or bring them to the place where they're under my authority as captain or king over Israel. They had to decide one way or the other. So verses 1 and 2 would be preparation for the battle and what the Lord is for us in the battle. Verse 3 seems to be a total change. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? That is almost a word-for-word quote from Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? You ever thought, perhaps, when you think of the world having almost 7, maybe even now 7 billion people, how out of those 7 billion people, the Lord keeps all of the prayers straight? I mean, talk about If those were telephone wires, talk about a confused mess. How does the Lord hear all of these prayers, and how does He keep them all straight? I could easily imagine the Lord saying, you know, I got yours mixed up with brother so-and-so's, and I gave you the answer I had intended for him, and let me just replay this again. Not one time. In fact, if you can imagine Google Earth, the satellite starts way out in space, and the Earth is just a ball. And as it begins to zoom in, we see the continents. We see the water, the bodies of water, and it continues to zoom in. And you come right down to the county where you live. It keeps zooming in, comes right down to the street where you live. And lo and behold, these things can read a newspaper that someone is looking at, sitting out on the deck on your house. And it can tell you everything about every movement. Our Heavenly Father is mindful of you. You are not simply a number. You're not simply a face in a crowd. But He is mindful of you. In fact, Scripture says, your thoughts toward me are more than can be numbered. And if we ever shed a tear over something that grieves us, symbolically, God puts that tear in a bottle. It's precious to Him. So it matters to Him concerning you. We have to be reminded of that. That you go to your home this afternoon and there may not be anybody there to greet you, but the Lord is with you every step you take. So here there's divine encouragement. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the Son of Man, that you are mindful of him. He is mindful of you. You may have heard that before, but maybe we need to hear it again. He's mindful of you. Does he know what you're facing today? Of course. Does he know the battle you're about to go into? Of course. He is more interested in you than we are in our children. He's more interested in you than we are in our husbands or wives. His concern toward you is greater than what it takes to maintain the planets and all the laws. All that He just sets into motion, He maintains it. But you, He's interested in you. What would that do to me today if I went out thinking, God, my Heavenly Father, is interested in where I'm going to eat lunch? He's interested in what I'm thinking. He's interested in what I'm going to do this afternoon. He enjoys you bringing Him into the fellowship of your life. You can start the day by saying something like this, Lord, I'm nothing special. I'm nothing unusual. I'm a run-of-the-mill, salt-of-the-earth kind of person. But would you help me to walk with you this day? And may I live this day in the power of the Holy Spirit. And may I be all I can be for you this day. Then you and God, God and you, walk through the day. And He loves to have fellowship with you. He's mindful of you. David knew that. We know that in a much greater way in the New Testament. So there's encouragement there. Verse 4 is a continued thought. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. This life is not all there is to it. When this life is over and we get to heaven, I'm sure we're going to meet somewhere up there and say, why did we ever think that life on earth was all that? When we have this, it's simply because we don't know what it's like on the other side. But while we're here, we have the opportunity of living by faith for the Lord Jesus, but it's going quickly. Now, how many of us have recently thought how quickly our lives pass? How quickly they pass. When you were a high school graduate, whatever year that was, what did you think when you heard of those coming back for their 30th anniversary? You thought, They were with Noah on the ark. So 25, 30 years plus 18, you're looking at, you know, your late 40s, around 50. And then all of a sudden, you think, well, 40th graduating class, or 50th, or 60th. And you think, well, where did the time go? Well, that's just the way it is. We think of time getting faster and faster. I think it does pick up momentum, or it seems to, because a year in the life of a two-year-old, a year to him is half his life.
Yeah.
But to someone who's, nobody's this old, but to someone who's 70, a year is what to their overall lifespan? Well, it's just the afternoon. So our lives are passing quickly. Someone has said, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Is the battle worth it? Yes, because life is a series of battles. We would like to sit it out. We'd like to say for someone else to fight the battle for us. But life is short, and before long we're going to give an account to the Lord, and we're going to rehearse with Him our earthly life. And I think very graciously and very lovingly the Lord is going to rehearse for us every step we took, the places we obeyed Him, the places we didn't. There will be rewards for faithful service, and there may be a word of correction and reproof lovingly for those areas where we did not follow His word. And so life is moving on very quickly. Verses 5 and following. This is where the psalm seems to take on a Psalm 19 character. Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Beautiful imagery here, isn't it? You ever been driving through the mountains, or perhaps spending the night in a mountain cabin, and get up early in the morning, and just before the sun begins to rise, the clouds, the dew, seems to cover the tops of the mountains like a blanket. God painted that picture. That's God and His creation. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Here, nature and the finger of God is called to do battle against David's enemies. And so the power of nature is corralled. And this is the imprecatory portion of the psalm. To fight against them, it looks as though nature has done it. But in reality, it's God. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Lightning in the scripture has a great place in the judgments on the land of Egypt and in the book of the Revelation. Lightning from heaven. Flashing fire. I do enjoy when we're at the beach watching the thunderstorms come in from across the ocean, coming closer and closer. And to watch how that large picture, you can see the lightning and hear the thunder. It gets closer and closer. But you do not want to be the object of lightning and thunder. That's time to run for shelter. Here there is no shelter for the enemies of God. And so he's praying. And you'll find that in verse 6 as well. Shoot your arrows and destroy them. I believe the arrows there are flashes of lightning. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of foreigners. Great waters may be a reference to the crossing of the Red Sea. It may be a symbolic reference to trouble coming like great waters, whose mouth speak lying words. These would be the Philistines, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the enemies of David. And then verse 9, and we'll take some comments or questions. I will sing a new song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings I will sing praises to you. What is a new song? A new song in Scripture is related to singing and giving thanks in regard to salvation. The new song is linked to redemption or to salvation. In a secondary sense, a new song may be sung to the Lord after He has delivered us from the present battle. Again, the law of first mention. Anyone like to guess as to where we find the first song in Scripture? We've mentioned it several times, but don't expect you to remember everything we say over the years. But the first song in Scripture. A little before that one. A little before. Yes. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt into the wilderness, and as they crossed the Red Sea, in Exodus chapter 15, I believe it is, it says, "Then sang the children of Israel." And so that, apart from the angels, and we don't know the time there, but it says when the morning stars sang together, that would be, of course, the first song of angelic beings in the day of creation. But the first song that human beings used is when they came out of Egypt. What a great deliverance. You can anticipate, as a child of God, your deliverance from the battle you're facing. We don't know the time. We don't know the circumstances, but the day is coming. So get your heart tuned up. Your day of singing is coming. Now, would that be here or in heaven? We don't know. But if it's a battle the Lord has led you into, if it's a fight, like David, He is always going to lead us into victory. So here the singing is David anticipating, "I will sing a new song to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword." One more reference, and then we'll take our discussion. Look down to verse 12. "That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth." David is praying for young men to be strong, plants grown up in their youth. And he's praying for daughters in verse 12 to be as pillars. That does something to our heart, doesn't it, when we consider our culture? Young men need to be grown up in their youth. Serious minded, sober minded young men. And daughters that may be as pillars, strong women, strong girls, sculptured in palace style. What a beautiful phrase. That is, when the battle is fought, and I think we're safe in taking this context, when the battle is fought, keep in mind, dear saint, you and I might be fighting battles for the young amongst us who are watching. If I have a problem, we'll say, hypothetically, we'll say, if I have a real problem with my temper, I'm just losing my temper all the time around my house, and my children see it. And then by the grace of God, I begin to see that it's wrong. And I begin to confess, "Lord, this is wrong, and I want to stop it." My next step is to share that with my family, because they're the ones who scatter when I get mad. And I gather my children around me, and my sons and my daughters, and I'll say something like this: "Listen, I have been a terrible example to you. And I want to tell you that I have been wrong and I have sinned against God and I have sinned against you. And by the grace of God, I want help to overcome this temper that I've been excusing for years. And I have been hurting you because of this habit. And my sons and daughters, after they come to, will see that God is real in my house. But if I profess on Sundays to be something that I'm not on Saturdays and Mondays, I am producing a generation of Herodians who knew about the Scripture but denied the supernatural. And Herodians and Pharisees are Siamese twins. They've heard it, they've heard it, they've heard it, they've never seen it. So if I am, like David, fighting a battle that's personal, fighting a battle that may be theological, fighting a battle wherever it may be, and my sons see it as they grow up in their youth, they're going to be strengthened because they cannot deny the supernatural they've seen. My daughters then would be like pillars. What kind of men do we want our daughters to be attracted to? I like what one man put to a young woman who came to him and said, there are no good men out there. I just can't find any. His response is, what are you using for bait? Weak men prey on weak women. Strong men are attracted to strong women. Strong women repel weak men. They're not going to stick their head in a noose. But this is in the good sense. So how do young men become strong? Primarily by seeing it in the home. And how do young women become strong? By seeing it in mothers and fathers. This is not rocket. Well, I think President Bush put it this way. This is not rocket surgery. This is not rocket science. This works. This works. It's practical. And so they become sculptured, and don't you love that phrase, in palace style. They don't have to be old-fashioned sticks in the mud. They don't have to be reading a Bible as they're walking down the street. They don't have to be listening to classical music in their earphones all the time. They can laugh, actually. They can be attractive and be stylish and modest and strong and happy and holy all at the same time. And David taught this after he learned it. And then he gave that to his children, who would then in turn give that to their children. Commit to faithful men what you've learned, who will be able to commit that also to other faithful men. All right, that's not all the psalm, but that is all the time we have. Any questions or comments about Psalm 144?